Open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 47. Actually, you can begin in Isaiah chapter 45. We have our scripture reading there in Revelation chapter 18. And our message this morning is an Old Testament version of Revelation chapter 18. Isaiah chapter 47 and Revelation 18 have so much in common. And I want to give you some context for this chapter and introduce to you why you should care about the fall of Babylon and what that means for us and why God puts so much weight on this city in the Bible. And as we've been examining Isaiah 40 through 48, we've been taking note of the supremacy of God over all the nations. This has been a major theme in the book of Isaiah, that the nations appear to be great, they appear to be in control, and yet, behind it, God is the one who is raising up kings, bringing nations down low, and that it's all happening according to His prophetic plan. And His prophetic plan proves that the God of Israel is the true and living God. In Isaiah chapter 45, I'd like to take note of verses 20 to 23. This is the chapter we found ourselves in last week, and we're going to be moving quickly through chapter 46 and focusing then on chapter 47 this morning. But just to remind us of where we've been, go ahead and read those four verses, Isaiah 45 verses 20 to 23, as a pre-introduction. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols, who keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. We have a righteous God in verse 21, that from Him a word has come forth in righteousness. Throughout the Scripture, as we learned in our adult Sunday school and were reminded again this morning, the righteousness of God is contrasted with the unrighteousness of humanity. Men and women, children, that all of us, sons of Adam, are desperately, hopelessly unrighteous. And the penalty for sin is death. But there is hope for the hopeless in God's righteousness. As we had our reminder up here during our announcements and during our early part of our service, that great passage from Isaiah chapter 45 where God commands that the showers from heaven would come down, that the heavens open up and rain down righteousness. Righteousness doesn't come from us, this dust and earth that we are, but righteousness comes down from God in heaven. And the earth opens up. When God causes our eyes to be open, when He opens up our hearts and our minds to the truth of His Word, then we open up to that rain of God's righteousness coming down from heaven. And God's righteousness is His salvation. And that salvation and righteousness bears fruit in an otherwise fruitless world. The gospel of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that righteousness has come down from heaven. A righteousness not of our own, but a righteousness from God that is able to save those who were lost in sin, were ruined by the destruction and death that comes about from our own evil devices. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. This is the message of the Bible. This is the message of Isaiah, the righteousness of God. God is salvation, and that is the very meaning of Isaiah's name. Now, in verse 20 of what we just read, notice that the nations have no knowledge There's a blindness. There's an ignorance that is there about the most important and profound things in life. But in their religious world, they have no knowledge. They carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. And notice the difference between the God who cannot save versus the God whose word goes out to all the ends of the earth, turn to me and be saved. Look at chapter 46, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to move quickly through chapter 46, as I said. But I want you to notice the first four verses. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. These were the gods of Babylon. Bel, another name for Baal. Nebo, his son, I believe, who has the origin of Nebuchadnezzar's name, Nebuchadnezzar. And Bel and Nebo, these chief gods in the Babylon pantheon, where they have many gods. I was reading one of the ancient Babylonian documents this week, the Law of Hammurabi. And in the Law of Hammurabi, he just has this huge introduction where he names God after God after God after God. And in the conclusion, he brings down curses upon anyone that doesn't obey his laws. And he's talking about God after God after God after God. Well, Bel and Nebo, they stoop. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. They're being carried away from the city. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. Notice, the gods who are carried, who cannot save, who stoop and bow down together, they are going into captivity in verse 2. Contrast those gods with the God of Israel, the only God, the one who says there is no other. In verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to your gray hairs, I will carry you. The nations carry their gods. The nation of Israel is carried by his God. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. This is the gospel of Isaiah. What a tremendous book. I'm so privileged to be able to preach it and share it with you this morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, as we come to your word, we tremble. Not as much as we should, but to the degree that we tremble is the degree that you've opened our eyes to be able to understand what this book is, what it contains. The very words of the living God, words of truth, words of salvation. Give me the right spirit this morning. Make me a channel of your grace through your word to your people. And give us all hearts and eyes to be able to see the wonderful things that are here. Amen. Now, chapter 47 of Isaiah's book is a throwback to an earlier portion in Isaiah. You recall a couple of years ago when we were going through Isaiah 13 through 24, large section in Isaiah's prophecies where he was directing the word of the Lord not so much to Israel and Judah, although they were contained in those chapters as well. But most of Isaiah's early book was written for Israel and Judah, particularly Judah, since Isaiah was there in Jerusalem. But those chapters, 13 through 24, declared God's oracles to all the nations. To Babylon, to Assyria, to Egypt, and to Tyre, and the Phoenicians, all those cities, Edom. The point of those chapters was that God is the one who righteously judges the nations. And what does that mean for the nations? Well, that means death for the nations. Because when God judges us according to our deeds, the result is we receive the just condemnation, the sentence of death. Individually, that includes the second death, the lake of fire. But when you look at a nation, it means the destruction of a nation. And so, where is Edom today? Where is the nation of Babylon today? They do not exist. And that God has worked that historical judgment in time in order to point us ahead to the coming wrath of God that is revealed in the book of Revelation. When all the nations of this time, of this world, will meet their just end. Babylon being chief among them, singled out, the city of destruction, as we read in Revelation chapter 18. And so, in Isaiah chapter 47, what we have is a funeral dirge for Babylon. But it's an ironic dirge because while it's written the way that poetry would have been written for a funeral in that time, this is not a sad funeral dirge, but this is a joyous funeral song for Babylon because there's a lot of irony, a lot of bitter irony in this chapter as God taunts the city of this world, the beauty of all kingdoms in the ancient world, for the destruction that they cannot avert that comes from the living God. The theme this morning that I want us all to take to heart and to understand why a chapter like Revelation 18 and a chapter like Isaiah 47 needs to be listened to and paid attention to. The theme was summed up well by my favorite commentator on the book of Isaiah, John Oswalt. This is what he said. Anytime we joust with God, anytime we claim equality with Him, we should be prepared for devastating results. That's the message of Isaiah 47. That's the message of Babylon in the Old Testament and in its New Testament counterpart in Revelation chapter 18. Let's go ahead and read the first three verses here in Isaiah chapter 47. Excuse me, the first four verses. I'll show you also the outline this morning. As God announces judgment upon the city of Babylon. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is His name. He is the Holy One of Israel. Now this judgment upon Babylon is pictured for us throughout this chapter, and especially in these opening verses, as the personification of Babylon, as a princess, a spoiled, indulged, never worked a day in her life princess, who is taken down from her lofty place and is put down with the lowest of the slaves, grinding at the millstone. Now, in order to understand this chapter, we need to go back in time in our mind's eyes to be able to perceive the glory of ancient Babylon. If I had a time travel machine, one of the first places on my list to go would probably be ancient Babylon. This city is a city like no other in the history of the world. And it's something that has been recorded for us in a number of historians so that we can begin to understand a chapter like Isaiah chapter 47. I'm going to go ahead and read to you some descriptions of the ancient city. Babylon was a towering city, very tall for the ancient world. Not as tall as our buildings in New York and things like that, but try to picture in your mind what an ancient city would look like by these dimensions in this description. It had double walls. The inner wall was 21 feet thick. So to walk through the wall and the gates that were in the wall, you're walking through 21 feet of stone just to get through that wall. And that inner wall was 300 feet high. That is quite an engineering project in the ancient world. How did they build that? A lot of slaves. And this inner wall was reinforced with towers every 60 feet. They had towers for defense on this wall every 60 feet. And those towers got up to 420 feet high. Now, underneath the walls of this mighty city, the great river, the Euphrates, ran. And this river ran through the old city, with a canal being dug around the city that was fed by the great river for a moat, and also for protection from when the river flooded. There was a great bridge that was built by Nebuchadnezzar that crossed over the Euphrates, linking the old city to the new one. The new city was built on the opposite side of the Euphrates. This great bridge was 40 to 50 feet wide. It was paved with stones. And one of the most impressive aspects of the city was the processional way. From the Ishtar Gate, reconstructed up here in a museum in Berlin, from the Ishtar Gate to the inner city temples and palace, you had the processional way. The Ishtar Gate was a magnificent design, dragons and bulls decorating it. The processional way was called Ai Ibur Shabu, the enemy shall not prevail. This processional way leading into the temples and the palace in Babylon had that name, the enemy shall not prevail, which was declaring to all peoples that came to Babylon that this city was impregnable. This city was unstoppable with its water supply from the Euphrates, with its towers 420 feet high and 21 feet of wall. And as they walked along the processional way, they would walk 1,000 yards from the gate to the temples and the palace. As you walk through the sacred precincts, you would come and you would behold the mighty tower, Etamananki, house of the foundation of heaven and earth. The courtyard of this house was over 400 square yards, 4 football fields square. You'd enter into this courtyard by 12 gates. The ziggurat itself had a base of over 300 yards on each side. A ziggurat was an ancient tower that was built like a pyramid, although it didn't go up like a triangle. It had layers. You know, the bottom layer of this great tower was 300 yards on each side. It rose 8 stories to a temple on top with the enamel of blue brick like you see here in the museum. And on top of it, 300 feet in the air, was a small temple. This was the house of the foundations of heaven and earth. Now the temple of Marduk lay adjacent to that larger building. It was smaller, but it was more rich. If you walked into the temple of Marduk, the walls were covered with gold, and they had pillars of alabaster that were supporting the cedar roof beams. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not the first king of Babylon, but he added to its glory. He built Babylon like none other. Of the 50 shrines that were in the city in Nebuchadnezzar's time, he'd built 15 of them. But more than the shrines that he had built, the greatest accomplishment of Nebuchadnezzar in building, aside from the bridge and the processional way and everything else, but the greatest thing that Nebuchadnezzar built in Babylon were the hanging gardens. When he married Amytis, who was from a hilly homeland, and said that she missed the beauty of her home. And so these gardens were built, and they were described by Herodotus in 460 BC as one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world because of their beauty and the technical marvel that was required to build these lofty terraces laid out with trees and gardens, watered by specially designed hoists. The city was thought to be the most beautiful in the ancient Middle East, and also the most secure. But Isaiah chapter 47 declares that God does whatever He pleases, and that God had a plan for Babylon. All of this ancient history is not irrelevant for us. The same God who ruled the world then, even though they didn't recognize Him or listen to His words, rules the world today, even though we don't recognize Him or listen to His words. The fall of Babylon is a picture, it's a type of what God is going to do in the new near future to the cities of our world, to the beautiful places that people travel and marvel at what people have created, the riches and the wealth and the beauty of our cities. Much like ancient Babylon, there is another Babylon that is going to fall in the Great Tribulation. What is that future Babylon? What city is it? I don't know. But it's going to be the city that most typifies this present age, the power and the glory of it, and God is going to destroy it in a single day. Isaiah's prophecies might have seemed foolish, irrelevant, incomprehensible during his own time, but they happened. And so it is with the book of Revelation. Understanding the past prophecies helps us to have insight into the future prophecies. And if we're going to understand God's Word, then we need to take it seriously. We have even less excuse today for missing it than they did in Isaiah's times, because God has already gone through this cycle and has shown exactly how He fulfills His words. So let's look again at Isaiah chapter 47, verses 1 through 4, and see the judgment announced on Babylon. In verse 1, you have the comparison of Babylon to a virgin daughter. And this is a very common picture in the Bible of cities, especially capital cities. The daughter is a symbol of beauty and glory. The king would show off his daughter, just like the king would show off his city. When messengers came from Babylon to Hezekiah, Hezekiah showed them everything that he had in his kingdom in Jerusalem. He showed them his palace, he showed them his treasures, and he was showing off his glory. And so that's why the scripture uses this comparison. Babylon was like Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, the capital city that was prized. And the picture here of this young woman, luxuriously cared for her whole life, who has never had to face the harsh side of life, now all of that changes for her. And now she has no throne. Instead, she's sitting in the dust, reduced to a slave. God seems to enjoy this riches-to-rags story that is told throughout the Scriptures. Working at the millstones was the lowest form of slave labor. In verse 2, take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. The young women of those days would wear veils, especially those who were rich and wealthy, as if the common folk were not worthy of gazing upon their beauty. And now God says, you, daughter of Babylon, remove your veil. Take off your robe so that you're able to work. You're no longer there to be admired. You're no longer there to be prized. You're there to be humiliated. Sit in darkness and silence is what it says in verse 5. A posture of great sadness. When it says in verse 3, your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen, this is the biblical picture of utter humiliation. This is what happened to Jesus Christ when he was crucified. They removed his garments from him. This uncovering of a person so that whatever we do to beautify ourselves, as we've all done this morning, we put on our fine clothes. We've presented ourselves as well as we can. Here, all that is stripped away. And we're shown for the shame that is really ours. Going back to the Garden of Eden, man and woman have had the shame of sin. And God has graciously given us coverings, as He did for Adam and Eve in the very beginning. But when God's grace is removed and the time for judgment comes, you have this picture of nakedness and disgrace as God takes vengeance and spares none. Now, the reason for this judgment upon Babylon is given in the announcement. You see in verse 4, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name. Our Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. That the judgment of the wicked is the salvation of the righteous. Because in this world, the wicked use all of their wicked devices. They play by no rules in order to accomplish what they want in subjugating others. God allowed Babylon to carry out this type of violent subjugation against His own people. And the people of Babylon interpreted that as if they had overcome not only the people of Israel, but also Israel's God. But God undertakes for His name, and God undertakes for His people. God protected his name through the prophecies of Cyrus. And God protects his people through the redemption of Cyrus, as it is unfolded for us in this section, Isaiah 40 through 48. And so the judgment of Babylon is the salvation of the people of Israel, historically. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name. He is the Holy One of Israel. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 18 once again. Notice the context of Revelation chapter 18. What takes place immediately after the judgment of Babylon in Revelation? In Babylon was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all who have been slain on the earth in verse 24. That explains the reason for Babylon's judgment. And then what immediately follows in chapter 19, remember there are originally no chapter breaks. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." If you can't rejoice in the destruction of Babylon, then you might not be a citizen of Zion. Babylon, beautiful, glorious, and all of its beauty and all of its glory used to crush weak and helpless peoples. All of its power and all of its glory used to exalt Marduk. If you can't rejoice in the destruction of Babylon, you might not be a citizen of Zion. Hallelujah! God reigns. Hallelujah! God's just judgments are coming to destroy those who dwell upon the earth. Now, I know that when I say that, you're going to be thinking, is it right for somebody who was born a sinner and is only saved by God's grace to rejoice in the destruction of the wicked? Well, in one sense, we don't rejoice in the destruction of the wicked. God doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. There's that sense where you are sorrowful for those who are lost. You have pity. You don't want bad things for anybody. Our rejoicing isn't in the death of the wicked for its own sake. That's a sad thing. But our rejoicing is that through God's judgment of the wicked, he is establishing his rule, his kingdom, and he's bringing the wickedness of the world to an end. That's what we rejoice in. Come back to Isaiah chapter 47. The Holy One of Israel was shown throughout the first half of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, to be the sovereign God of the nations. And here, he exercises his sovereignty in the destruction of Babylon, which is now only in the world in museums. Then we come to Isaiah chapter 47, verses 5 through 11, and we have an explanation of this judgment. Let's go ahead and read those verses together. "Sit in silence, go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people, I profaned my heritage, I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, 'I shall be mistress forever,' so that you did not lay these things to heart. or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is none besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. The reason for God's judgment is, first of all, the sins of Babylon against God's people. You see that in verses 5 and 6, where in verse 6 in particular, the anger of God against his people sent Babylon to destroy his heritage. But that this does not excuse Babylon for the motive of its heart. The people of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and the army, did not go there with the intention of disciplining Israel for disobeying Jehovah. No, they went there with the intention of magnifying Baal and Marduk. They went there with the intention of taking all that is valuable and subjugating the people to serve their wants and wishes. And that is why judgment comes upon them. God had told the people of Israel that he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. That God's people were so precious to him that to reach out and attack them was like poking God in the eye. And you don't poke God in the eye without paying for it. And Babylon will pay for the sins that she has committed against the people of Israel. That is the message of God to them in Isaiah chapter 47, verse 6, which is the same reason that God gives for the destruction of Babylon in Revelation 18. In you was found the blood of saints and prophets. He who touches God's people will not be without judgment. And the fury and the wrath of God is a terrifying thing. But not only are the sins of Babylon against God's people the reason for her judgment, but also the sins of Babylon against God. Do you remember our theme statement that we started off the message with? Quote from John Oswalt, anytime we joust with God, anytime we claim equality with him, we should be prepared for devastating results. Now notice what Babylon thought in her heart in verse 8. You say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. You see what Babylon thinks of herself, not only there in verse 8, but God repeats it again in verse 10. You said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Now, what does that remind you of? This is what God says of himself. God says, I am, and there is no one besides me. And what does the city of this world in its pomp and in its glory say of itself? I am, and there's no one like me. Look at Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Actually, start in verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Now look at verse 6. That people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Look at chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Look at chapter 45, verse 18. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Look at verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Finally, chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Who is the sovereign? Who is directing history? Is it the United Nations? Is it Washington, D.C.? Is it New York and the merchants who are there? Who's in charge of this world? There's only one. And whenever we joust with God, whenever our hearts start to lie to us and deceive us and tell us we're in charge, we are setting ourselves on a collision course with the Almighty. That joust will not end well for those who pretend to be God's equal. So Babylon's sins against God are the sins of pride, the sins of thinking that we are self-sufficient, thinking that we are in control, thinking that we are the special ones. There is no one besides me, no one like me. How many times do our public schools teach us, you're special, there's no one like you? God is holy. There's no one like Him. That's what we need to be filling our minds with. Now, number two, not only are they exalting themselves to God's place, which is endemic to human sinfulness, but also they are lovers of pleasure. This happens together with exalting ourselves to be God. In verse 8, Babylon is described as a lover of pleasure who sits securely, who says in your heart, I am and there is no one beside me. So coexisting with this pride of the heart is the security that we experience in God's sovereignty. Why is America a free sovereign nation? God has allowed it. Why do we have homes full of good things and refrigerators and grocery stores full of food? God has given them to us. And when we forget that, we think, we've done this. We've accomplished this. We've made America great, and we can make America great again. That kind of thinking is the thinking of Babylon. It doesn't end well. When we sit securely, when we love our pleasures, when we exalt ourselves in our heart, we are dwelling in Babylon, loving the world and the things of the world. Not only do these things come upon her, but the suddenness of Babylon's destruction makes this reversal of fortune so much more psychologically devastating. Look at verse 9. These two things shall come to you in a moment. She's been living her whole life in this delusion, and that delusion is shattered in one day with the loss of children and widowhood. What are the worst things that could happen to a woman? Her children could die and her husband could die. Especially so in the ancient world, when a woman's social standing and her financial security were entirely connected to her husband. And we've changed that somewhat since the 60s. But for the other 6,000 years of world history, this was the worst thing that could happen to a woman. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure. Now this comes upon her in spite of her many sorceries and the great power of her enchantments. Judgment is inescapable. That verse there where it says, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments, is a preview of what's coming then in verses 11 through 15. Let's read those. The inescapable judgment. Evil shall come upon you, which you shall not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments. Here comes the mocking. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries, from which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warning oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. Now, in order to understand these verses, you have to understand the Babylonian worldview. In Daniel, the word Chaldean is synonymous with a sorcerer, a magician. And the knowledge of the Chaldeans, that were the ruling class in Babylon during this time, was the knowledge of astrology and sorcery, enchantments, and magic. They lived in a different world than we do in the mind, in a different worldview. We live in a time and a place where our view of the world is based upon philosophical naturalism. We think that if we just have the right scientists coming up with the right discoveries, that we can solve the world's problems. We can think more, we can use our smarts, and that we can cure disease, we can cure poverty, we can get rid of all of the evils and injustices in the world and create a utopia. Because we can manipulate the machinery of the universe with science. Now, in their worldview, they lived in a world that was full of spirits and gods. And in order to manipulate that world, you don't use science as much as you use astrology in order to determine the will of the gods, and magic in order to manipulate the spirits to give you what you want. But notice the goal is the same. Notice the delusion is the same. It just had a little different worldview, but the heart is not changed. The way we use science is the way that they used magic. Now, the Chaldeans were famous for their wisdom and knowledge in these aspects. Babylon had labored since her youth, is the way God describes this nation, in the secret arts. They would scour the entrails of sacrificial animals in order to receive signs from the gods. They would be experts in astronomy, not for the purpose of science, but for the purpose of astrology. They divided up the heavens. They calculated when the stars and the moon would be in propitious locations. Propitious means that it's good for you. And then the king would ask these astrologers, "Do I go to war? Is the moon in the right spot for victory? Do I raise taxes in this area? And do the entrails of the sacrificial animals prove that that's going to be a beneficial policy?" And so the priests would consult their book, the Enuma Anu Enlil. It was a work that was written on over 70 clay tablets. It goes back to the first Babylonian Empire, back in the time of Hammurabi, looking back to Abraham's days, and that they were always changing it and revising it. And an example of a letter to an Assyrian king who was asking for this kind of knowledge in order to stand fast in enchantments and sorceries and to have counsels from those who divide the heavens and gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come to you. Here's a letter that we have preserved in archaeology from the ancient world from such an expert astrologer to an Assyrian king. "Good health to your majesty. The eclipse of the moon moved from the eastern quadrant and settled over the entire western quadrant. The planets Jupiter and Venus were visible during the eclipse until it appeared. This is propitious for your majesty and is bad for the Westlands." And it goes on. So now God says, now's the time to put all of your knowledge to the test. Stand fast in your enchantments. See if they can deliver you. Babylon thought they'd come to the place where they knew all about the spiritual workings of the world so that there was no way they could ever lose their preeminence. This was how they were deceived in their hearts to think, I will sit as a queen forever. No disaster can overtake me because I'm so wise. But Babylon was willfully ignorant that God, the Creator, the only God, is at the center of the universe. They were willfully ignorant. God had revealed Himself in His creation. God had revealed His Word among the nations in Israel. But Babylon ignored that God, stood fast in her idolatry, in her sorceries, thinking that by her amoral magical practices that she could protect herself. So in our day, scientific laws do not govern history. God governs history. And He's a personal being. He's an ethical being. Merely manipulating the machinery of the universe will not ensure our future. God is able to bring disaster upon us that our science cannot avert. He's able to bring a disease that we cannot cure. He's able to bring an asteroid that we cannot deflect. He is able to destroy us in 1,000 ways. And the only thing that stays His hand is His benevolence, His long-suffering, His waiting for people to turn from our idolatry, from our delusion, from our evil ways, and to come to Him through Jesus Christ. These magicians, wise men, and astrologers were no more useful to the Babylonians in stopping the fire of the burning of their city than the scientists of our world are able to save us from destruction. They can't save themselves. They just add fuel to the fire. The coming fire is not going to be pleasant. It's not a cozy little fire to warm yourself by. It's a raging forest fire that devours everything in its path. Like historical Babylon, which is a ruin today, the cities of this world have no future. But God has chosen a city that He is going to glorify, where His name is going to dwell. You can go and visit it today, but it's not very impressive. You have to have guards with machine guns everywhere. When I go and see God's city, it's going to look different. When I finally get there, I'm not going to have to be looking out for a terrorist bomb. There's going to be peace that fills the earth. And all the nations will stream there. And all the glory of this world will go to beautify the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, the God of Isaiah, the God of Jesus Christ. That is the hope of the world. This world must come to an end so that that world can be. Ungodly men sit on their thrones today and the righteous suffer, but God is still on His throne. And nothing can change that. He will turn the tables when the time is right. None of the nations in the world today are anything more than Babylon. None of them are special. Each one will experience the same end. It's coming. Just wait for it. Rejoice in God's righteous judgments in the past. Look forward to His righteous judgments in the future. The glory of God will be established in the earth. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, and soon. Your eyes will see it. You won't have to hear about it on the news. You'll be there in a new body. You won't need anyone to tell you about it. And Christ is going to bring with Him those who have fallen asleep, and we will be there together for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I don't think this sermon would be complete without me telling you that the end of Babylon was historically a drawn-out affair. When Cyrus conquered Babylon, he didn't destroy it. I mean, sure, he killed the king and a lot of the nobles, and the Chaldeans didn't fare too well. But the city continued on. The walls that Nebuchadnezzar had built continued on. It just became a part of the next empire, the Persian Empire. Alexander the Great, when he conquered, he died in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Nebuchadnezzar's palace was still standing. Herodotus was able to write about Babylon because it was still there in 445 BC. And when you read through Isaiah chapter 47, you get the idea that when Cyrus comes in, that's the end of the whole city, and this is what it looked like in Cyrus's time. No, Babylon lasted for centuries. And that reminds me that what we have here in Isaiah 40 through 66 is an eternal perspective. We're getting God's perspective on history, standing outside of time. And he identifies specific things that happen in time. But it all comes together in one big picture. And God's word concerning Babylon happened at different stages, in different times, in different ways. But it has all been fulfilled. How insignificant Israel looked compared to Babylon. How backwards her religion. Yet she had the living God who was redeeming her. And Babylon would fall, never to rise again. Let's pray. Father, what does it take to keep a city alive? What does it take to make a city grow? What does it take to make the people of a city secure and for that city to thrive and have a future? Father, your word reveals that while there's much complexity in how it's worked out, the root is one thing and one thing only. If a city knows and glorifies you, if a city is a recipient of your grace, if a city is founded by the God who created the heavens and the earth, then that city will thrive. That city will flourish. That city will never die. And that city will have a future. And we thank you for making us citizens of such a city. She'll come down from heaven, the New Jerusalem, as a bride adorned for her husband. Make it so, God. Amen.